Our first speaker, brethren and sisters, is our brother Graham Mansfield from Adelaide, Australia. And his subject for this week is The Voice from the Cross. And our study for today, study number one, A Cry for Others, The Voice of Mercy, Christ as Savior. Brother Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a great privilege for us as we gather together in this Bible school this morning, considering the position in which we stand in the economy of our Father, that we live on the very eve of Christ's second appearance upon this earth. How privileged we are then, brethren and sisters, that we have the opportunity together to consider one of the greatest moments in the Master's life during his first advent upon this earth 1900 years ago. That we therefore consider not only his actions on that occasion, but our position today at the other end of the bridge of time. That when he appears, brethren and sisters, we may be like him, for we have learned to know, to love, and to appreciate him as we consider together his ministry on earth. And therefore it is our desire during the course of these studies to reintroduce ourselves to the few closing hours of his death. And it is remarkable that in the four gospel records that God has seen fit to preserve in his word, that we have in a very brief way the first 20 years, the first 30 years of his life considered. It, the scriptures then elaborate more fully upon the 3.5 years of his public ministry, but quite detailed are the events of the last few hours of his life, when he was hung upon a cross, when he went into Mother Earth, and when he came forth in the glory to his Father's right hand. We desire, brethren and sisters, to consider the moments on the cross. His sayings from the stake of shame. We want to come to the cross itself. We want to consider how the Lord deported himself in the hour of his greatest trial, in the time of his greatest agony, when he committed himself fully and finally to the Father in heaven, who was controlling all things, as he rules in the kingdoms of men. During the course of these studies, we will hear the mocking crowds below him. We'll hear them deriding and ridiculing and criticizing the Son of God who gave himself for all mankind, that they who come to him might receive the blessings of eternal life. We'll see the Gentiles there, the soldiers who were committed to the trust which they had been given by Rome, ignoring the facts of true spiritual life which were paraded publicly before them. We'll see the leaders of the ecclesia, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests of Israel, those men who were supposed to have upon their forehead the word holiness to Yahweh. We'll see them there ridiculing the claims of him whom God had put there as the very epitome of that saying and the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And we'll think about the pain, brethren and sisters, and the anguish of a body that was racked with agony that it might manifest certain principles to us who come before God at this time in thought and meditation. A man who was tortured by a terrible thirst that he might fulfill the will of God in his life. Just a few hours before that, he said to his Father, "Thy will be done." And God's will was done, brethren and sisters. And when Pilate came before the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it recorded for us in the 19th chapter of John, which we have read, and he, the symbology of the power of mankind, the Gentile power, is said in verse 9 of John 19, "Whence art thou? Where do you come from?" he inquired of the master. What is this in which the Jews claim? Is there anything in it? And Jesus gave him no answer. And his silence was more eloquent than if he chose to speak. And he recognized that there was no use of discussing the matters of God manifestation with this ignorant Gentile, this swine who was placed there by the law of the land. He couldn't understand these principles for which the master was standing at that very time. And so he gave him no answer. Pilate said again unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered on this occasion and he said, "Thou couldst have no power at all, except it were given thee from above." The master recognized that he stood at this time in a special relationship with heaven, that he had fully committed himself to the power on high. Therefore, whatever happened was with the recognition of God himself. You could have no power at all, except it were given thee from above. What wonderful thoughts, brethren and sisters, what encouragement we have in those words, that we who can stand in a similar relationship can look about the world and say that as far as it is concerned, it has no power at all upon us unless it be given us from God. And therefore the situations and the circumstances of life into which we are brought from time to time in the hour of our trials and agonies are perhaps for our good, our personal benefit, and the benefit of those about us who might be encouraged by the way in which we stand up in the hour of testing and trial. This is the story of the Lord's last life, ours, brethren and sisters, that we too, as the Apostle Peter later on said, we too might follow in his steps, that we might come to know him and to understand him, who a few moments before this said to his disciples on the way to Gethsemane, he said, "This is life eternal," in this prayer of John 17, "this is life eternal, that they might understand thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And the word there in John chapter 17 verse 3, the word "know," is a Greek word which means to understand in such a way as to produce some results from that knowledge, to know by experience. And therefore it is only inasmuch as we come to try and understand the Lord and that finds a reflection in our life that we stand in that privileged position in the hope of eternal life. If we make our studies at the Bible school only academic, then the effect of it is negligible. These studies, brethren and sisters, whether they are taken from the book of Deuteronomy or the gospel records or the apocalypse, these studies must find some reflection in our life, some expression, so that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And that shows a reflection in our life. There are two very important exhortations that I'd like to draw to our attention at this stage that the Lord made. Two statements from which we can gain much exhortation. The first is contained in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Where the Lord previously said to his disciples, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." The love of the Father was expressed to the Lord because he laid down his life in such a way that he was able to take it again. He draws attention to the fact that his life was to be a voluntary offering to God. And because it became that complete voluntary burnt offering, then the presence of God would be with him to such an extent that he would be a subject of resurrection. And the fact is, in verse 18, that he expresses this as his own will. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That was a commandment which he fulfilled to the very letter. In the circumstances of the cross and the resurrection. And therefore he was playing this part, brethren and sisters, which every one of us must play in some measure. And he received this as a commandment from the Father. He was obliged, therefore, to fulfill the terms of this, as we indeed have received a similar commandment, to obey as much as we are able, that we might manifest the principles and characteristics of Almighty God in our lives. Then if you turn over to John chapter 16, in the last words that he spake, before he was taken before the Jews and Gentiles to trial, he said in John 16 verses 32 to 33, speaking to his small band of disciples as they wandered through the darkened and dusty streets of Jerusalem, after having performed the memorial feast and entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Behold, the hour cometh, and now is, the time of trial and testing had come, and ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And there is this cry of victory, brethren and sisters, as he was entering the time of his agony. A cry of victory that looked forward to the joy that was set before him, by which he was able to endure the cross and to despise the shame, and consequently is now set down at the right hand on high. But in verse 33 he says to the disciples, "These words I have spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And yet he was still to go into the world, in the sense of the last trials. But he was the real victor in the trials that were to come, brethren and sisters, because he recognized that this victory would culminate in the cross. And he was able to do that because he was not alone ever, for the Father was with him. There's the great feeling of victory if we can only get into our minds and hearts this principle, that we are never alone, the Father is with us. He has said he will never leave nor forsake us. He has said that he would never place upon us burdens that we are unable to bear, but will with the problems provide us a means of escape. He's with us, brethren and sisters, when we, like Enoch, walk with God. When we feel his presence in our life. When in the situations and circumstances of life into which we place ourselves, we believe that he is with us. And certainly that will give us encouragement to withstand the trials, surely. For it's only when we forget about God that we find ourselves in the depths of misery and personal failure. Let's always remember that Christ said to us, "I have overcome the world." And he said that to his disciples. And as Peter later on said, in concluding his epistles, he said, "What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" While the Lord Jesus Christ was suspended from the cross, from the stake upon Calvary, brethren and sisters, he uttered seven statements which are taken up by the inspired word and recorded for our benefit. Seven statements which reveal the triumph of the Son over the vile iniquity and wickedness of a people to whom had been committed the holy oracles. And as the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 21 onwards, he said that Christ also hath provided us with an example that we should walk in his steps, that we should follow him. And as he goes on to say, that hereunto are ye called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And as the Apostle Peter was penning those words, brethren and sisters, he might have remembered that moment, and I believe he had it particularly in mind, that moment when the cock crew thrice, and when he looked up, and his master's eyes locked with his. Peter, before the cock crows thrice, thou shalt deny me. Not me, Lord. Aren't you one of the Galileans? It was only a temple made, brethren and sisters. Not even a soldier. Just a temple made by the fire. Aren't you one of those Galileans? Your speech is strange. Aren't you one of his? He cursed and swore he knew not the Lord. The cock crew. Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And later on, when he achieved a maturity of expression and understanding in his mature years, he was able to write, Christ has given us an example that ye should walk in his steps, walk in the steps towards the stake. Brethren and sisters, of trial and testing. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He did not curse and swear. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Pilate, you've got no power at all unless it was given to you from above. I have overcome the world. Little children, he spake to his disciples, because the Father is with me. And therefore in his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, on that stake, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep, going astray, as those disciples did on that bleak night, brethren and sisters, when they all forsook him and fled. They were sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So we've got this wonderful example in the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. Seven statements, brethren and sisters, that combine together a wonderful and encouraging story of hope, of mercy, of thoughtfulness, of faith, of comfort, of encouragement, as we think upon him on that stake. There were seven in all, which we'll mention in a moment. But why seven statements? Well, seven is the perfect number. It's the perfect number in the realm of nature. There's 7 days, make one complete week. 7 sounds of harmony make the complete basis of harmony, so that when you have the 8th note, it completes and commences the new octave in the music scale. Every 7 years, there is a change in the life, the physical life of every individual. Light is broken up into 7 component parts. The genital period of all oval life is contained in multiples of 7. And so it is when you come to the scriptures, and 7 is found to be the covenant number. The Hebrew word for 7 is the word Sheba, which is also the word for oath, as in Beersheba, the well of the oath. And therefore the number of 7 not only comprises the idea of perfection, but also that of a covenant, a confirmation which God has made with us. And it's very appropriate, brethren and sisters, that he who was the Sabbath year, the 7th year, he who was the covenant victim, should also make seven statements from the stake of shame upon which he hung, and upon which he is depicted as the perfect example to us who should follow in his steps. And so there were seven sayings. Three of those statements were spoken before the cloud of darkness blotted out the anguish of the Son of God. There was one saying that came through the darkness of that day and permeated out to show the voice of hope in the midst of dark and dismal surroundings. And then after the darkness receded, a further three statements were expressed. The first of those statements we hear: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The voice of a Saviour, the voice of mercy coming forth, the first principle upon which the basis of salvation is established, that of the mercy of God extended in the principle of the Saviour. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Later, this second statement, made to one of those hung beside him: Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The voice of hope, the promise of life, the confirmation of one who was to be a sovereign, brethren and sisters, the king who shall come to his kingdom. And from a Saviour, the Lord reveals himself as the sovereign. And then a voice to his mother, Mary: Woman, behold thy son. And to John, the disciple beloved, behold thy mother. An appeal for one who needed help. The voice, not now as the Saviour or as the sovereign, but the Son of Man, who understands the feelings, the difficulties of our lives, brethren and sisters, who can appreciate the problems which we are oft times confronted with. That voice comes to us also: Woman, behold thy son. And to John, behold thy mother. And then during the darkness, a prayer to the Father. A prayer during the bleakness of the night air, brethren and sisters. A prayer of he who was the sacrifice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer comes, as we shall consider during the course of our studies, God willing. That's the voice of dedication. The person who's prepared to commit himself to God in the hour of darkness. I am not alone because the Father is with me. The voice of dedication. And then after the darkness, brethren and sisters, there came that cry, a petition for himself: I thirst. The voice of the sufferer. The voice of one who felt the infirmities of humanity, who understands the trials, the anguishes of life. I thirst, he said. And then that passed on to the voice of victory. The voice that said, it is finished. A proclamation of completion. A mission satisfied, brethren and sisters. Christ as the satisfier. And then finally, before his life ebbed away, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. An expression of entire confidence in God. A recognition of God's almighty power. The principle of the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And now he is giving expression to it, brethren and sisters, as he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Consider the traumatic background to these events. He had already undergone a tremendous trial by the Jews. He had been dispatched for a further threefold trial by the Gentiles. When he came to the Jews, before the Jews and they brought forth their witnesses, they could not agree together. When he came to the Gentiles, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The testimony of Jew and Gentile was one of a disputed witness and a confession of no fault. That was the evidence, brethren and sisters, upon which this man was convicted. But by both classes he was taken and unjustly and grossly ill-treated, maltreated, and condemned. And as you read through these four records and piece them together, brethren and sisters, you feel the effects, the pulsating effects of those events. When the Master was taken, this man who had only done good to the people, who had manifested the principles of righteousness, love, and compassion, and he was taken by men, and he was punched, and he was thrashed, and he was beaten, and he was spat upon, and every injustice and inhumanity, inhumane principle, was heaped upon him. And man venged themselves upon the principles of truth and righteousness in this fashion. And finally he was dispatched, and he bore the criminal's placard, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the claim that was put upon him. And as Luke has it, in chapter 23 and at verse 33, they came to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors on the right hand and the other on the left. They brought him and he came to Calvary, the place of the skull, the place where this last great act was to be played out, brethren and sisters. An act in which there were three people, three personalities. There was the Father in the heavens, there is his Son upon earth, and there were the mocking crowds about him. And as the Mark record has it, and we were continually moved from the four records in these studies, as the Mark record has it in chapter 15, verses 24 on, when they had crucified him, that's the Romans, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And turning to the Jewish principle, it says in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they, the Jews, crucified him by their words. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture which was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. That's the people, the passers-by, brethren and sisters, the world in general. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, quite loudly, using scripture to justify their wicked actions. He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. A hypocritical and evil suggestion. For when he was resurrected from the dead, they never believed. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The form of death for which the Lord was subjected, brethren and sisters, was a most painful one. He was hung on a huge Roman cross. Huge nails, iron nails, were ruthlessly hammered into his hands and his feet. The stake was shuttered up into place, jammed into the socket which had been prepared for it in the earth. It was a little off the ground. And it is suggested by those who comment on this that it was the case for the body to hang so that the animals could maul it. And sometimes the body would stay there for days, subject to the ridicule of humanity and to the defiling influences of the animals about it. And now the full pain would have been felt by the Lord. There would have been an anguish which racked his body like torture. The pain which permeated every sinew. And the terrible thirst that comes to the victims of such a cruel situation as this. And what's our reaction as we think about these things, and from time to time we read the four gospel records about the last hours of the Lord, brethren and sisters? What's our reaction? Well, generally, we react violently. We would react tremendously violently if we were placed in such a position as this. That would be what we would do. And the commentators of the principle of crucifixion depict pictures of such victims often shrieking, of entreating their persecutors, of cursing the crowd about them, of spitting on their spectators. That's what people generally do. But Luke records in chapter 23, verse 34, when they did this to him, he looked at them. He didn't speak to them. He spoke to heaven. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You notice the word there, "Then said Jesus unto them." At that time, said Jesus unto them. The Greek actually has it in the continuous sense. He was continually saying at that time. He kept on saying this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was the thoughts that were permeating his mind as cruel men took his body and ill-treated it, as is outlined here. And as the Master was taken to Calvary along that road, brethren and sisters, he was saying to himself, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the cruel nails tore into his quivering flesh, he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the stake was jammed upright in the earth, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the mockers jeered at him, he was saying, "Father, forgive them." And constantly that prayer was going to heaven, "Father, forgive them." Must have sounded strange to the onlookers, brethren and sisters, to the Jews who said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to the Romans who worship the God of vengeance and revenge and war and challenge. Must have sounded strange to all mankind who listened as this one said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here was a man suffering as no other man suffered. Quite unjustly, a man whose very sensitivity was excited to the principles of truth and righteousness, whose very mind rejected and abhorred the principles of sin. He suffered as no other man suffered, because so much was laid upon his shoulders, and yet he could say, "Father, forgive them." What an example that is to us as we think about it, brethren and sisters. How many of us can go through suffering because of what another person does to us or another group of people do to us without becoming embittered? How many of us harbour grudges against those who will treat us? How many of us seek to get our own back by some means, justifying our actions perhaps? This is the challenge to us, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples in his first public speech, in the Discourse from the Mount, when in Matthew chapter 5 he gave his policy speech for the kingdom of God. And in verses 38 and 39 of Matthew chapter 5, he outlined this very principle with which he would conclude his life, when he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." As he says in verses 43 onwards, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. When he uses that term of personal family relationship, Father, there's no ranting against God for permitting this unfortunate situation to happen, as sometimes it is our weakness, brethren and sisters, to blame God for our distresses. But he didn't. He gave an expression of loving, trustful obedience. Father, let's cooperate together in this great work of expressing to these people forgiveness, of course, if they recognise, as we shall consider, their fault. In this he was manifesting the qualities of the Father, expressed in John chapter 14, and at verses 8 and 9, that he had previously outlined to the people, to Philip. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, Philip? And Philip was one of the first to be converted. He was converted with the evidence of divine power. And Jesus says, Have I been so long with you, Philip? And yet thou hast not known me? He that seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? The very qualities of heaven were invested upon the Son. And when he said, Father, forgive them, he was cooperating completely with his master, with his Father in heaven. And yet the apostles fled from the cross. He said, forgive them. He didn't say, forgive me. Because he's the only man, brethren and sisters, that has been completely sinless. It was only possible for him because of the relationship which he had with his Father in heaven. And so he says, forgive them. He spake as a saviour for humanity, as the medium by which they would receive forgiveness. He died, therefore, for the sins of humanity. And his very mission was proclaimed in this opening prayer, the first of seven statements. But he did not pray for indiscriminate forgiveness. He prayed that their ignorance might be enlightened, that they might in their wisdom seek the principles and the means for forgiveness, that they might come under that protecting cloud which God has given, extended to all those who believe on his Son. One such was the man Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who expresses it to young Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 12 to 15. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And having received the forgiveness which was extended to Paul, because he acknowledged the divine principles of faith and hope and trust in Almighty God, having received that, brethren and sisters, in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he expresses a prayer, the prayer of Christ on behalf of the nation. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Therefore he prays in that 10th chapter of Romans, and at verse 1, that they being ignorant of God's righteousness, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might in due course be saved. And so they will, brethren and sisters, as the apostle goes out on to outline in that epistle, showing that the time will come when all Israel shall be saved. That salvation is on the basis of repentance, acknowledgement of guilt, and seeking of forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer, then, was, Father, forgive them. Was that prayer answered? The answer to that prayer, brethren and sisters, provides us with a key to understanding the Acts of the Apostles. For when the disciples were commissioned in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 8, he said that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. They would provide a witness that the knowledge of the gospel would permeate to all parts of the world, for all the world had combined together to crucify the Son of God. The apostles were sent forth, brethren and sisters. And in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter witnesses to Jerusalem. In chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles, Stephen witnesses to all Judea. In chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles, Philip witnesses to Samaria. And in chapter 28, the concluding chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul completes his ministry by witnessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the prayer of Jesus Christ is answered in the Acts of the Apostles. That's the reason for this book. And as we peruse its pages, going through the various expressions, we see the prayer of Christ being reiterated by the apostles, such as in chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, says Peter and John, we wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. And they reminded them that Christ had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In chapter 13, verse 27, Paul says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which they read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. They know not what they do. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, because Christ Jesus prayed for it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But, he says, seeing the opportunity had now been presented for the fulfillment of their prayer, of the Lord's prayer, and the opportunity for them to repent and to place themselves in the sphere of God's forgiveness, seeing ye have put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So, brethren and sisters, this first saying sets before us the power of Christ's example. A power which is found in our changed life and in the pattern of our existence from day to day. This prayer tremendously influenced two outstanding men. And that was Stephen and Paul. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, as Stephen was giving his last testimony, his last witness to this era of life, in verse 59 they stoned him as he called upon God and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which was actually a fulfillment of the last statement of the Lord. And then reversing the process, using his first prayer, he says, as he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He didn't say now, for they know not what they do. Because he had clearly presented the facts before them. He said merely, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he himself, brethren and sisters, was with his master upon the stake. And he was thinking about what Christ said then. And as he stated these words, his mind undoubtedly was with his Lord. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Was that prayer answered, brethren and sisters? Yes, it was. There was a young man in that community whose name then was Saul. And he was casting the stone and holding the garments of them that did so. And Stephen's last vision of life, brethren and sisters, was of a young man urging on the murderous stoning. Young man Saul. That was his last vision. His next vision
will be of a brother beloved, who also was a martyr to the cause for which he believed. And there will be a reunion for Stephen and Paul. And as we go over in conclusion to Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul is remembering himself, the circumstances of his own life, he speaks about the time when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, and I also was standing by, and I was consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiment of them that slew him. And Paul never forgot that moment, as Peter never forgot the moment when he stood in that trial box, and the Lord looked at him, and he felt the weakness of his own flesh. And when you go over, brethren and sisters, to the second book of Timothy, to the last words of the Apostle Paul, he is standing on the stake with his master. And in the second of Timothy, as he writes to his young son in the faith, he says in chapter 4, verse 16, as he looks about him, as it were, from the stake upon which he figuratively was standing, he sees the people about him. There's Alexander the coppersmith. He did much evil to me. And at my first answer, he says in verse 16, no man stood with me, but all forsook me and fled. Not the apostles before the stake on Calvary. But he says, I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. So his prayer utters forth, as did the prayer of his master, the prayer of Stephen. And there is a continual application of these worthy men to that first principle, brethren and sisters, the principle of mercy that must come first at all times. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, there's Stephen, there's Paul, and there's ourselves who have now profited by that prayer of Paul. And we stand together, brethren and sisters, and we follow their steps. And as we do so, we pray that it may be that we may be successful, that we might go through these seven processes in our lives, that when our Master does come again, as the King and Sovereign of all the earth, we may have committed our spirit to him and be found acceptable in the day of life and glory. Thank you.